Have you ever had a situation where you've had to call out someone that, well, you respect? Maybe it's your boss who's treating people unfairly, or a friend who says one thing but always does another. If you've ever been in a situation like this, your stomach churns because you know that this conversation could possibly change even your relationship with that other person. But you also know that staying silent would be worse. Most of us avoid these conversations. We tell ourselves it's, well, it's not our place, or maybe things will just work themselves out. We often choose peace over truth and comfort over the confrontation that might follow. But what if the stakes were higher than a workplace disagreement or just some tension in a friendship? What if the very heart of the gospel was at risk? Well, that is where the Apostle Paul finds himself in Antioch. He's watching Peter, Saint Peter, one of the leading apostles, a pillar of the early church, but he's acting in a way that completely contradicted the gospel that they both preached. And one day, Peter's eating dinner with the Gentile believers. He's treating them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the next day, he's kowtowing, it seems, to Jewish Christians, these influential Judaizers. Peter's suddenly avoiding those same people as if their faith wasn't good enough. So Paul had a choice. Does he keep the peace with a fellow apostle, or does he defend the gospel of grace? Well, we're going to find out what he did and what follows in today's episode. Where are we? We are in Galatians chapter 2. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, July 29th, and you know what you're listening to, but I'll tell you anyway. It's the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota, in the little southwest corner of it. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For over 30 years, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching into places where, well, few resources exist. They have translated and printed and distributed books in more than 170 languages. So whether you need something to share the love of God with your neighbor just down the block or on the other side of the planet, you can find resources and help at lhfmissions.org. Even if you are not going to be going out and passing out a bunch of small catechisms or Bible story books, why don't you head to lhfmissions.org anyway and see what great work that they're doing for the kingdom, and maybe there's some way that you might be inspired to get involved. We're very grateful for their support, and we're also grateful for your listenership. So while you are online checking out old Lutheran Heritage Foundation, be sure to give us an email too. That email is thystrongword@kfuo.org. It's the best place to send your questions or comments. Maybe we didn't get something exactly right, so go ahead and send us a correction too, right? We love to be corrected. And of course, if we maybe think that we're still right, we'll let you know. And if you have any questions or want to reach out to my guest, that's also the best way to get a hold of him. Now, speaking of my guest, let's welcome him to the show. Today, to cover Galatians chapter 2, we have on deck the Reverend Nathan Scheck. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska. Good morning, Pastor Scheck. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
Well, brother, I don't recall having you on before today, so I think this is at least the first time that you've been on with me, maybe even at all. So what I'd like to do is, when I have a new guest, just invite you to share a little bit about yourself, you know, your ministry, your congregation, your family, maybe how God's working through you all. Really, as little or as much as you want or feel comfortable sharing. It'd be nice to get to know you, brother.
Sure thing. Well, thanks so much for having me. This is my first time on this program. I am the associate pastor here at St. John, actually in Seward. St. John serves right across the street from Concordia University, Nebraska, and we're a larger congregation. I've been serving here for, I'm just finished up my third year. So we are a larger congregation. We serve a lot of the students come across the street. The senior pastor here is Scott Bruick. So I've been serving here in my ministry as the associate. My main area of focus is on the college students, the young families. We have a K through 8 school and a child development center. So my call kind of focuses me on that area of ministry. It's very different from, say, my first call. I graduated from St. Louis in 2016 and was called to serve two very small but very dear congregations in Eastern Washington, in Pasco and Basin City. And so those were, in fact, it was kind of a unique thing. One of them had sold its building, and we worshiped in a hotel conference room for my whole ministry there. So it was a very unique situation in a small church up in a country town. And I served there for 6 years and then got called to Seward here in 22. I am married. I have five kids, three bio kids and two little girls we've adopted through foster care. We have a lot going on in our home all the time. Everything's super busy and crazy. But we are very blessed and with the family that we have. So my wife's name is Kendra. She's the better half of me for sure. And most people tolerate me because that means they get to hang out with her. So that's our normal family dynamic. One thing that I think probably is worth knowing, especially, and I think will come up in this lesson, is I was not raised LCMS. I grew up in in the evangelical world. My dad was a Christian school principal, and Baptist. So I kind of grew up around the country, California, Maryland, Alabama, Georgia, all through evangelical Baptist schools. I went to Liberty University, through my undergrad. And that's where my wife and I got married. And then went to graduate school to study religious studies in the University of Virginia. And during that time is when I became a Lutheran Christian, joined the LCMS in an Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. And that was in 2009. And that was the beginning of my turn towards, okay, instead of serving the church through teaching in the academy, I wanted to serve through being a pastor. So then I headed off to St. Louis in 2012. So that I only bring that up because it tends to color my interpretive scheme. I tend to always kind of have that in the, I think maybe the whole mother tongue idea, that you never really stop thinking in your mother tongue of language. Sure. I think something similar in terms of your theological ecclesial background, there's always that background from which I think, and it'll come up in today's lesson, I think. But it's an important part of at least, keeping track with where my brain is going.
Yeah, no, all of that's helpful. And it sounds like you've had a pretty fruitful ministry so far. I'm glad that you're taking some time out to spend it with us. And yeah, you know, we won't hold it against you that you haven't been a lifelong Lutheran. You find that in common with your humble host today. I also grew up, I'm also a recovering Baptist. What did someone say the other day? Oh, he called himself a naturalized Lutheran. I also like that term. So maybe I'll start using that instead of recovering Baptist. I've actually offended a few people with that term, although just joking. I actually love, and I think you might appreciate this too, but I really am grateful for my experience in a few different church bodies before coming into the Lutheran faith. Not that I would want my own kids to explore it, in that ironic and hypocritical, but at the same time, it does give me this amazing perspective that, as you, it sounds like, I also continue to use. We have such a treasure in the Lutheran Church in terms of our confession and even our practices and even the things that you might think are maybe a little stick in the mud. I'm telling you, those things are rooting us into where we've come from. And so, I think we can sometimes see that maybe a little clearer than our brothers who've been in the church for their whole lives, but I mean, not always. We all appreciate, of course, our beautiful confessions. And so, yeah, I'm happy to have you on the show and hear from you. Let's, today on this, what is it? It's the commemoration of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's what the church celebrates today. Why don't we go ahead and start off our discussion in prayer. And brother, if you would lead us in that prayer, I'd be grateful.
Happy to do it. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for calling us by your gospel, for the news that Christ has died and risen, and that you have sent your Holy Spirit into us by your word, by the gift of your promises and baptism. And this news and this gospel has given us both a sense of our future with you, a sense of self and who we are as we make our way through this world, and a sense of ourselves as part of a community, a whole that has lived and dwelt in this world by your word. We pray that word get into us and our hearts and minds to shape us more this day as we read St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, that it shape us more into Christ's image, to know ourselves in him and through him, and then to see one another and the ways in which we live in this world through the lens of the gospel, that we might always, in both our words and our actions, proclaim the freedom that Christ has won for us and purchased with his precious blood. So I thank you for this time, and I commend it to the gift of your Spirit, that it work through this word for the building up of your church. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Well, I did not go to Liberty University as you did, but I did go there for just a class or two, and I actually very much enjoyed it. But honestly, the price of admission was worth my Jerry Falwell library card, if I could just be honest. I have my Jerry Falwell library card. I should just frame it. I love it. But no, I actually, the couple classes I took there, I really enjoy them. I think it's a very good university.
Yeah, we had a good time there. I appreciate it. I did a philosophy degree, philosophy and religion, and I loved my professors. I actually still teach there online, teaching philosophy and ethics. Nice. So I've kept my foot in that pool, in the philosophical side of things. So
very cool. Excellent. Well, I can't wait to hear about all that and see how it affects our conversation. But, you know, as we seek the will of God today, we look at, as Paul is writing to the Galatians, I think it's important to look just back a little bit, folks, to yesterday, just in case you couldn't have joined us, to talk a little bit about what we have already talked about, right? So we began, here's Paul's letter, and we discover that Paul is, well, I guess he's writing in a crisis. False teachers, as we already tiptoed around or actually talked about quite explicitly when we discussed 2 Corinthians, they're in the Galatian churches too. I mean, talk about widespread problems from the very beginning. And they're in there and they're preaching what Paul calls a different gospel, which really is just no gospel at all. So I guess just to catch people up, brother, tell us a little bit about these Judaizers. I mean, we have been talking about them for several weeks now, but now in the Galatian context, it's just as much of a problem. Christ isn't enough, it seems. What's going on?
Yeah, I appreciate you looking back because, you know, chapter two really picks up. I mean, even with the word then, it's in the middle of an argument that has really, he's been going on since verse number one, an apostle not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he's really spends the rest of chapter one and our section fleshing out what he means by that claim and why it's so important. And I think one of the things, when I get to teach at Concordia across the street for New Testament, and one of the things I try to emphasize with them is, you know, it's very hard. We're crossing cultures when we read scripture. And there's a whole bunch of intangibles that we don't know that go without saying when you're crossing a culture. And one of those is they have no New Testament. They have no, like, written authority at this point for adjudicating these questions. And so when some teachers roll into town who maybe they say they're from James, they probably claim to be from Jerusalem, and they legitimate themselves in terms of the Jerusalem apostles. And that's most likely what's going on because of what Paul says. And so it makes sense that these Galatians, and, you know, Galatia is a region in modern Turkey, and necessarily the most refined part of the world at this time. And that compelling examples who would point to Testaments and say, look, their circumcision is an eternal covenant. The apostles are all circumcised. Jesus is all circumcised. This is essential to being part of the church. And it's not hard to imagine a situation in which that could be a pretty compelling argument to a bunch of new Christians, especially coming from a Gentile background. You know, one of those goes without saying differences is that in the ancient world, older meant better. In our world, at least in our culture, often newer means better, old means out of date. But there's exactly the opposite. So Judaism and the circumcision and the tradition that it represents is deeply ancient. It's one of these deep reservoirs of tradition that has been handed down through generations. And so it would have a powerful appeal to, well, if you really want to be part of this community, Israel, well, you need to be circumcised like the rest of us. So it's not hard to imagine well-meaning, well-intended believers saying, okay, all right, yeah, let's take this next step that you really, and really kind of complete what we started in our baptisms. And Paul, as we saw in chapter one, he does not think of this as just kind of a matter of indifference, that there's a real modifying of the gospel into a different gospel that's going on when you go this route. And so this is not a high stakes issue. not just an issue of what we would call Christian freedom. And we'll get to that Christian freedom, I think, in chapter two, and the way and what the gospel creates and why it's something that needs to be fought for.
Actually, talk just a little bit more, if you don't mind, about this concept of, you know, how we in this day and age tend to think that the most new, the most novel, the freshest idea, that those are the things that appeal to us. We want to learn about those. We want to talk about those. And the problem, of course, is that, well, as we both were studying, I'm sure, as we study, you know, a lot of the time we have to write papers or whatever. And, you know, you're trying to come up with something fresh, a new take. Every sermon you write, you're trying to say the same old story, but in a way that will resonate with people. Mm-hmm. And so I can see the temptation that people have of, frankly, making it more interesting. So talk a little bit more, though, about that difference in our view. You know, they would have wanted the first editions. We always want the latest and the greatest. That really does cause some problems, doesn't it?
Well, you're tempting me to go off a field into my side area of research, which is modernity. And I will resist that temptation. But, you know, and I think both as Americans, and then as moderns, we are very much shaped by the impact of the ideas and movements and history of the last 300 years, which really did turn is a question of authority and what's the ultimate and most compelling forms of authority. And modernity could be defined as saying, like, the highest forms of authority are rational inquiry, scientific research, and those types of things. Scientific research, for instance, are always under review, always under revision. That's kind of how science works, right? It's constantly critiquing, coming out with new data, new evidence, and revising its hypotheses. It's what makes it a compelling and helpful discipline. But when you take that, then as the and take the modern assumption that that's the standard for all knowledge, well, then all knowledge is constantly under review, and you always need the newest update and the newest idea, and because that represents the advance of human understanding. And in the ancient world, it was exactly the opposite. It was the new is the untested. The new is the thing that hasn't survived, that hasn't been worth. We don't know if it's worth passing down yet. So we're not going to trust the new stuff. We're going to trust, you know, when Paul's in Athens in Acts 17, what gets people excited and is like, oh, he has this new novel teaching. And so since they're Athenians and they're philosophers, they want to talk about it. But it just makes it inherently a little bit less plausible to us, because we send, well, it's old. Well, it's probably been surpassed. It's probably been kind of corrected or revised. And that might not be an explicit belief we would affirm, but it's going to be something that's just in the cultural water we all swim in. It's reinforced in all sorts of ways through, you know, we always get new technology, new phones, new whatever. And yeah, if you're thinking about the American spirit, progress is kind of built into our very kind of heart and soul. There's nothing we can't overcome. There's nothing we can't get through. And that's a very modern American way of seeing things. And it makes us think, well, why would we want to go back to circumcision? That'd be silly. That's kind of, that doesn't, I mean, it's not a temptation I've had. We'll put that on. I've never felt like, well, right, I should really worry about this. But that doesn't mean, so this is important to kind of identify that cultural gap. Mm-hmm. We might not feel the same compelling force that they would feel, that these Galatian Christians would feel. But that doesn't mean there aren't going to be similar things, similar temptations to augment the gospel with something that feels compelling and dignified and something of that nature. So there's a lot of conversation to be had about what are those things in my world that people want to add to the gospel and say, well, you need Jesus and this. And maybe this thing isn't an ancient thing like circumcision or a Jewish tradition or whatever. Maybe it's something new. Maybe it's something that appeals more to the American mind. Who knows? But I think that temptation is never going to go away as long as our sinful human nature is trying to get us to take our trust off of Jesus and put it onto something else that we can control. So it may not be circumcision. It may be something else.
I feel as though part of that characterization of what it is to be kind of a modern person, but especially in our culture here in the United States, well, everywhere really at this point, I shouldn't say everywhere, but the Western world, is not only are we always looking for something new, as you said, or trying to supplement, but at the same time, we At the same time, we kind of distrust our ancestors. It doesn't mm-hmm. take anything but to watch some TV, especially any of these kind of crazy, Discovery Channel shows. And what do they always say? We have no idea how they could have possibly done this or built that or knew this, right? How did they possibly know anything about the stars or how to build pyramids or step temples? And it's like, why do you think that human beings at some point didn't become competent until the Renaissance? So while they celebrate, or they, at least they say they celebrate human achievement, they do so at the expense of human achievement of across time and space. That's what's so ironic about it. And so when it comes to the gospel, I feel like people are like, this is just a bunch of old fishermen and sheep herders, you know, trying to make sense of a world they didn't understand like we understand it so much better now. So really, what you said at the very beginning of the show is key. It really ends up being not about what's new and old, but about authority. And authority here in this gospel text is also a topic worth discussing, because we also have this sort of, I'm going to just be bold and say, invention that Peter was somehow this super duper, well, I guess I can't say super duper apostle, because that's what I've been calling the false teachers, but mm-hmm. that he was some high ranking il papa, pope and father of the church from all time. Paul doesn't seem to think that. Neither does anybody else. Not that he's not respected, but rather what he is doing is even inconsistent with what he himself is teaching. So you have the authority. Do we listen to Peter? Do we listen to Paul? Or do we listen to Apollos or James up in Jerusalem? What about these new guys? Yeah, and the fact that there is no New Testament, it's in the process of being revealed, that makes it all the more difficult. So yeah, it's wild, and I'm glad that you covered that background. I do think we should get into some of the text, so let's do that now.
Yeah.
And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, starting with chapter 2, verse 1. And as our guest rightly said earlier, he's continuing his conversation from last time. Let's actually stop back a little bit. You know, instead of starting with, let's start with 21 of the previous chapter. Here we go. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, quote, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running nor had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, parenthetically, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, parenthetically, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. All right, that's the end of verse 10. So Paul's describing here, you know, this interaction. Paul is constantly defending his apostleship. And as students of Paul, as we read the scriptures, I mean, maybe this is such a first level simple point and it gets repeated so often, but I think it's important, especially in this case, because again, as you noted, this really has to do a lot with authority. But take us through what the conflict is, what sort of new information is now being revealed as he continues in his letter, brother.
Yeah, so I think it's helpful to see what Paul's doing back in chapter one and through this section and then through the narrative of him and Peter is he's trying to hold on a balance between two things. In the first place, he wants to make it clear, as he said at the beginning, that he is an apostle from God and through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That is, his gospel, it came directly from God himself, and he's no middleman. And nevertheless, that's one side of the thing, of the argument he needs to make. But the other side is, but he also needs to emphasize, it's the same gospel that Jesus delivered to the 12. And he therefore, it corresponds, has been seen and heard and vetted by those who were there with Jesus. But he can't grant them a superior status, right? So he's kind of hold this balance of defending his authority as someone who's seen Jesus Christ directly, but didn't see him during his earthly ministry, and is teaching the same gospel as the rest of the apostles. And so you can see this here, and you kind of point out that the impression that, well, maybe those 12 were somehow of a superior status, Peter had a special status perhaps, that perception, you can see him just needling away at it every time he uses the word seemed, those who seemed influential. And then he, you know, in that parenthetical thing, comment in verse 6, what they are makes no difference to me. God doesn't care. He shows no partiality. Those who seemed influential added nothing to me. So it's important that they've heard his gospel. They've heard the way he's preaching. Specifically, they've heard his account. So let's go back to verse 2. I went up because of a revelation and set before them the gospel I proclaim. So he is laid before them. Here's what I understand the good news to be. And I think that initial comment, I went up because of a revelation, as I was looking through and studying what's that going on there, I think probably one of the important things to see is he's making clear, I'm not going up there because they summoned me. I wasn't called to the right. principal's office and giving an account to my superiors. God told me to go. All right. So that, you know, that's not a promise that God will tell other people to do this, but it's saying that this, I went up at God's behest. God's the one, not because of my own pride, nor because I was summoned by some superiors. I went up because a revelation set, and then I set before them the gospel I proclaimed. And by the way, I had an uncircumcised Gentile with me, Titus. So he wants to make sure his gospel is Catholic. And you know, you can kind of actually, I think, to look towards one of the practical sides of this balance is we can kind of see this in our own confessional tradition. And say in the Nicene Creed, we think and we believe, we confess that the God that we worship spoke by the prophets. That is, mm-hmm. the scriptures are the revelation of God through his Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, that Spirit spoke and created one Catholic and apostolic church. So there's that same balance that Paul is trying to, he received the gospel through the revelation of Christ directly. And nevertheless, it's the Catholic gospel. It's the universal gospel. So we have to do this same balance that we can see in our own context when we do exegesis. We look at this text, try to carefully understand its history, but then also compare and do it in conversation with our written creeds and confessions that have been handed down to us through history, to make sure that the way we're understanding Paul and that we're understanding the gospel are indeed the Catholic apostolic gospel. So it's helpful to see that what Paul, we might not be doing this about circumcision. We are ultimately part of this same tradition that Paul is exhibiting here as someone who proclaims the gospel and wants to make, and the gospel that we receive from God, for us, it's through the written apostolic word, through the written word. For Paul, it's from revelation and through Jesus. But nevertheless, it's the one the church has always taught. So
Let me squeeze in here. We're just a little bit over our time for break, so I definitely want to keep up on this topic when we get back. But folks, so we're going to take just a few minutes to hear some messages, and when we come back, Pastor Sheck's going to keep on going, enlightening us on what's going on with Paul and everybody here in Galatia.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. Today we're discussing Galatians chapter 2, and we are discussing it with the Reverend Nathan Scheck. He's a associate pastor over at St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska. He's got his hands in all kinds of stuff, teaching and, of course, ministering to the students there. It's great to have him taking some time out to share with us his knowledge and insight as we go through Paul's letter here. So we're going to get right back to it, but I just want to remind you once again that if you'd like to send me an email, the best way to do that is sending that email to thystrongword, all one word, at kfuo.org. What happens when you do that is that I will then, bing, get an email notification right here on my computer, and if it's something that I can work into the show, I will. And if it's something that maybe I need to reply to privately or you'd prefer that, that's okay too. By the way, you can also just write in to say hi. You can do that too. Just let me know where you're listening from and how you're listening. I haven't shared it in a while, but there's all kinds of ways to listen to the program online, through the KFUO app, as a podcast. You can live stream it, or you could also listen on demand at kfuo.org. Just, it really is. There's so many ways to listen to it. It's crazy. Oh, and you can also hear it on the radio if you're in the St. Louis area. Anyway, let's get right back to it because we have so much to cover. And brother, yeah, sorry to interrupt you earlier. We're up against that that break, but let's keep on going because I was kind of really interested very much about how you're describing the situation on the ground, but how today the things which we're trying to sometimes either go back to or maybe add to, yeah, it's not going to be like circumcision, maybe. Maybe for some it is. But at the same time, we still tend to do this. And so as you continue to explain, I just want one more little nuance to throw in there. I think we get bored. And I know that sounds like almost blasphemous to say, but the message is the same, that Christ died for us and rose again. It's a message that we should never get tired of hearing, but we're poor, miserable sinners, so we do. So is this also kind of a case of, even at the very beginning, people seeing, even outside the American context, even outside modernity and individualism, people kind of saying, ah, yeah, we've heard that. Let's hear something new. Is it too soon for that that sin? Or is that also maybe part of it?
Well, I guess I would think of the devil as always trying to work to undermine the same thing, right? He's always got the same goal, to drag us away from Christ and what Christ has said about us in his promises. And there's a whole variety of ways that that can be accomplished. Whether that's with some ancient old tradition that we supplement and say, well, Jesus needs this, whether that's something new, it could be anything. I think probably, at least, and this is where my theological convictions will kind of show through, is I think those are going to be things that tend to be things that give us a sense of control, give us a sense of a feeling of inclusion, right? So circumcised, why would I go through this painful thing? If I'm a Gentile, Galatian Gentile, why would I go through this painful thing? Well, I want to be included. I want to be, you know, part of the us. And, you know, as later in this passage, when we'll see that Cephas, Peter, he is initially living in line with the gospel, eating with Gentiles. He's no longer acknowledging the value of that, that social boundary line of circumcision. But then he starts doing that because he fears the circumcision party, right? And That's just a subtle, there's a subtle way that something we control, whether you're circumcised or not, creates an in-group and an out-group. And getting our sense of value and worth from that in-group or out-groupness, that's the heart of the problem. And we can do that in all sorts of ways, whether that's with our nation and our nationality, with our various traditions, various, you know, and this is where the issue of like Christian freedom comes in, and why the idea of Christian freedom, that there are some things that Christians can legitimately differ on precisely because they share the same gospel. And saying, we're going to make our unity in the gospel. We're going to insist that our unity is in the gospel and not in this thing right here. That's perennially going to be the problem of the church, or a task for the church. What are those things that we are sneaking in, that the devil and our sinful nature, those things that give us a sense of control, make us kind of want to sneak in and add them to the gospel.
Right.
We need, just give an example from my upbringing, the King James only version. This wasn't my parents. I dated a girl in high school whose grandmother was in the camp that the only legitimate translation was the King James version. Now, there's complicated arguments behind all that, but it became for her a standard of who was a legitimate and who was an illegitimate Christian, who was a sincere believer and who was not. And that would be a simple example, the way in which, you know, and the devil probably, his best tools for this are the things that look shiny and good. Circumcision, an ancient tradition, it looked legit. Moses, I mean, you go to the Old Testament, it's not hard to make the argument. It's an eternal covenant.
Right.
Eternal, not going away. It's not hard to make an exegetical argument for circumcision being an ongoing thing. You just have to kind of skip the whole Jesus portion of it. And so now, whether that's not circumcision for us now, whether it's the King James Bible or you insert it, I'll be interesting to ask what might be those examples from the contemporary Lutheran experience. They might be different than the Southern Baptist examples.
Let me jump in there because you bring up a good point. I think it's pretty easy for us to look at the primitive Baptists and say their shibboleth is something like, King James only. I grew up around a lot of that. In fact, we have a new church here in our little town, a little church plant that is a primitive Baptist, King James only. They just opened up. Somebody in Sioux Falls down the road looked at Laverne and said, you know what they need in that town of 4,500 people? A 14th church. But in any case, welcome to the neighborhood. But they put King James only right on the sign and that sort of thing. I grew up around that. I remember going to, actually, I think it was right as I was going to seminary. I went to go buy just some new Bibles and stuff at the Christian bookstore. And I said, at the time, NIV was the new hotness. And I said, do you have an NIV? And the lady says, you mean the non-inspired version? So, King James only. And then on the other hand, we have, of course, circumcision for the Judaizers. But you said something intriguing is, let's not ignore ourselves. What kinds of shibboleths and other things do we do and use as modern Lutherans to say, oh, yeah, you're not really one of us because of X, Y, and Z. And it doesn't really even matter what the thing is, just to be aware that this isn't a problem just for others. This is very much us, too.
Oh, yeah. Yep. I think that's going to be I think probably one of the temptations with this text is, or the challenges with this text is, there's this whole, Paul's argument, and it really crescendos at the end. And when he kind of he gets into the theology of the matter and lays down that new identity, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so the question would be, what are those things other than that identity that give us a sense of inclusion, a sense of legitimacy in the community. And that's a question to ask with your daily self-examination and your daily dying and rising of contrition and repentance of, what are those things I'm using to sort the real Christians from the non-Christians, to sort the real me Christian from the non-me Christian? Are they actually the gospel? Are they from the Word of God? Or is it something else that makes me feel like I am more in control? I find that to be a perennial issue, an ongoing challenge for the church.
I've often talked about the control aspect, that, you know, I want to contribute to my salvation, the I don't want charity sort of Americana flavored Christianity. But you've shaped my thinking a little bit in the way you've described it, because one thing I don't think I've considered as deeply is, while it's the same practice, it seems like of old it really was more about how can I really be really belong to this group. It's sort of like the same sin, but on one side it leans more individualistic. On the other side, it leans more toward, well, I will do whatever I can to be a genuine part of this community. Maybe I'm misreading mm-hmm. you, but that seems to be like the same issue comes out of different motivations. And so often we want to attack motivations, which is fine if a motivation is not proper, but we're forgetting the fact that, yeah, this is something that is pervasive and persistent, as you've said a number of times.
Well, I think that's a great point to look at, where the situation with Peter, you know, when we get to verse 12, what we'll see, like, it's not clear that Peter is somehow denying that Gentiles are part of the church. I don't think he's not excommunicating Gentiles. He simply has stopped dining with them. Right. He's done and that tacit, implicit affirmation of an inner ring. To use C.S. Lewis, he's got this great essay in a book, The Weight of Glory, on the way in which humans do this. But this tacit affirmation that there's kind of a we're all equal, but some are more equal than others.
right.
And that circumcision party fear. I don't think that fear has gone away, that there are, you know, parties, whatever they may be in the church, that we want to be included in. And because we want to be included in them, we will affirm their extra biblical boundaries. And I think that's what Paul, if he were here, and I think what Paul's word, what God wants to do through Paul's word, is oppose us to our faces with what are those extra biblical inclusion boundaries that we want to enforce and get our sense of identity from.
Let's add five more verses. You mentioned opposing to face. Yeah. We haven't gotten there yet. So let's add those verses. So you know, in 8, 9, and 10, he's basically saying that he went up there and he explained to them what was going on. They didn't have any problem with it. They extended the right hand of fellowship. They only said, please remember the poor. And Paul's like, well, yeah, of course I want to do that. So now verse 11, but when Cephas, that's Peter, folks, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? So without going too much further just yet, he doesn't seem to struggle with this. You know, I kind of intimated that it might be hard for us to confront people. I don't know. Paul doesn't say it's difficult. Perhaps it's actually not difficult at all, because he is so concerned about the truth. I mean, that's the part you underline, right? His conduct mm-hmm. was not in step with the truth of the gospel. But doesn't he stood condemned because of that seem a little heavy-handed? How do we make sense of this?
Yeah, I mean, I think when I hear this, I always one of those cultural differences is the honor shame dynamic that's going on in an ancient Mediterranean culture, and what you have here is a public honor challenge. He makes clear to the Galatians, I oppose Cephas to his face. That is, and I did it before them all. So this is a public question. And if you think about it, I mean, no one's ever gotten up and argued with me in a sermon in worship. Thanks be to God. But if were they to do
it, is a hostage situation a little bit. Yeah, that's true.
Yes. Yes. It's a one way dialogue, but actually in my tiny churches, you could get away with it. And actually I was talking with my wife yesterday, like, because I felt like I remembered that it happened in one time and she couldn't remember it. But the point being, this is a public debate, a public thing. And which means that this is as much about Paul's standing, and this is still part of his, I'm an apostle not from man nor through man, but through God, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And therefore I had this public reprimand of Cephas. Now, and I think that he stood condemned is I would read that as Paul's judgment that he's giving here in the letter. That is, whether everyone, I don't think he was, Cephas was known as stand condemned before this. I think that becomes evident when Paul confronts him publicly. And here he's saying he was taking his stand from the, to the vantage point of the Galatians. He's taking a stand in a place that is wrong, that is outside the gospel. He is on the wrong side of God's judgment by the way he has separated himself in fearing the circumcision party. And so it definitely does seem, I mean, I think it sounds harsh to us, but it's part of the larger project of Paul making his case to the Gentiles that they need to trust him, that I can stand and not, and he's not saying I can go toe to toe with Peter and win. He's not saying that. He's saying my standing in the church is such that my honor status in the church is such that I can stand up and have a public confrontation with the rock, Peter, Cephas, and for the sake of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, not so as to dishonor Cephas, but so as to show that if you're going to listen to Cephas, you need to listen to me. All right, that's kind of the ultimate import that he wants the Galatian readers to see. You can't run to Cephas and claim his authority and ignore mine. We're on the same level of authority in this community. And just to make clear, he's not dishonoring Peter. He acknowledges that Peter was eating with Gentiles. He was eating with Gentiles. He was living in step with the gospel. He had seen that the gospel relativizes all other value systems, including circumcision. And he was eating with Gentiles like Jesus did and like Jesus told him to do. And then that changed. So it's not a, Peter, you've never gotten this right. It's Peter feared a group and he changed his action. And then it's not just about Peter, but because Peter's a leader, people follow him, right? And others, even Barnabas was led astray. So a part of what gives Paul his conviction here is that he's not just airing a personal grievance. He and Peter, he's trying to go toe-to-toe with Peter and show that he's up to snuff. No, he's defending the flock. He is doing this on behalf of his brothers and sisters in Christ who are being led astray by Peter's fear, by his fearful hypocrisy. And hypocrisy here in the sense of play acting, like saying we're all free in Jesus, but some are more free than others. That sense of not acting well in line with the truth of what you say. And so the dialogue, this kind of is the beginning of him rounding out his argument. He's going to, if you though speak to Cephas, if you though a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, I think probably worth pointing out as we look at towards the end and is that we don't actually know. You know, your Greek text has no punctuation. There's no quotes. Mm-hmm. There's no periods. There's no commas. We don't actually know when his public confrontation of Cephas is done. It could go through 15. It could go all the way through 21. We know that by chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians." There he's clearly talking to the Galatians again. But the whole rest of what follows could be his recitation of what he said to Peter before them all. And it's he uses it as a transition to the real heart of the matter, the heart of his letter, the heart of the gospel, the real reason why these people insisting on circumcision are not just giving a new take on Christian freedom. They're not just, offering a good discipleship path. They really are offering a different gospel. And so it's kind of a genius rhetorical move to move right from this, here's what I called Peter to account for, and moving right from that into, and here's the heart of the matter. In the end of chapter 2.
Even if this isn't specifically dictated as what he said, verses 15 through 21, I still have every reason to speculate, and I think it'd be a pretty safe bet, that he is either telling us verbatim of what he said to Peter or a summary, or it's still the same thing. I mean, the whole point, as you just pointed out, it is he wants to share what he shared with Peter with them. And that's how important it is. And I think it shouldn't be, I don't think it should be overlooked either that, yes, this is for the benefit of those who might be looking at Peter and saying, you know, Peter, this giant of the faith by this point, well, I guess that's how you act. You know, just how often as a pastor do you, sometimes we'll say something, maybe it's just opinion. I mean, even if it doesn't mean anything, like for instance, we're redoing our offices and I found that my people are so amazing and they're so faithful to the church and they're so eager to please me and my DCE and those are all beautiful attitudes, but we found that we have to be careful about maybe just talking out loud because next thing you know, that's going to be gospel, right? Oh, I wonder if this would look good blue. And next thing you know, it's all blue and it's wonderful. So there's this idea that people, you have a responsibility. Long before influencers were a thing, Peter's the ultimate influencer here. But it's also for Peter. It's for him too. Brother, if I was sinning or teaching something erroneous, and this is why, folks at home, I always tell you, that email address, it can be used for corrections too. Because if you love one another, you're not going to want each other to be all out there not acting right or acting consistent with what you teach. So, you know, it's also for Peter. It shows Peter the best, most respect by not just saying, hey, mark and avoid this guy because he's made some bad choices. No, it's a Peter, what are you doing? I'm going to confront you to your face. And then all those people who then somehow are questioning Paul's authority, he gets to say both. Well, listen, let's talk about those guys in Jerusalem. Peter, you guys know Peter, right? I had to confront him to his face. But at the same time, here's also the message that you need to learn too. I see it more as almost at no point does Paul ever say that he's perfect, but he also sometimes has to keep reminding them that these other apostles are also not perfect. But who is perfect is Jesus. So he always puts the direction and the focus back on Jesus.
Yeah, I think the it's kind of like a gentle, indirect way of inviting the Galatian readers to see themselves and to hear themselves as the target of his address by saying, I was saying all this to Peter, and then kind of leaving it unclear when he's talking to them. He invites them to be in the place of Peter and kind of indirectly, and it might even a gentle kind of pastoral way of inviting someone to say, to ask, hey, let's all ask ourselves some hard questions.
Peter needed
to ask himself these questions.
It is kind of a Nathan David Ata Chaish moment, right? Because I mean, I'm going a little too far than what it says on the text, but it could be very much like a halfway through or even all the way by they get to the end of this context and they're like, yeah, he sure told Peter. And then they might realize, oh, wait, this is also for me. And, you know, we've done that. We've preached a sermon where people have come up and said, oh, pastor, that was an amazing sermon. I know just who needed to hear that. And it's like, oh, was it you? Because that's who I was preaching to. You know, it's all of us. It's kind of it's a cliche, but, you know, pastor, what do you preach about if you can't think of anything? Well, I see what sins I struggle with and I figure you guys are too. And so we're all in this together is what I'm trying to get at. I want to finish up the text of the verses and give you just a few minutes to wrap it up. We did run out of time. We only have a handful, but let's make sure we get all the verses in. So starting with 15, he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For though through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, no worries, brother. I know these are probably the worst verses to gloss over. We will pick up with them and cover them also in a little bit more detail tomorrow. We'll make sure we do cover them. But I guess just in preparation for that, give the folks just a little insight into, you know, why this section is incredibly important.
Yeah, if I could tell everyone to have their confirmation verse be chapter 2, verse 20, I think it would not do harm. It's just such a powerful statement of the gospel and a statement of the gospel and identity. But I think actually maybe the best way to into this section is to go to the end and just think and see how Paul is reasoning from the cross. So I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no reason. So the fact that Christ died, that the Messiah was the crucified one, that's the heart of the matter. That is a stupid story if you could have done this through the law. There's no reason for a Messiah to come and die if circumcision was going to be of any meaning, of any help. And that really gets right, cuts right to the heart of the matter, that what's going on here is anything you add to Jesus makes his death irrelevant. It makes his death inadequate and insufficient. So withdrawing from eating with Gentiles is saying, well, the grace of God was good, but we also need our, you know, purity standards. The Messiah's death was most of the job, but I also need to, you know, eat with the right people. So I find that as he can, Paul will often do this. I think he'll kind of sum up his argument at the end again. So that's a helpful kind of gateway into it. So that he's reasoning from, well, the Messiah died and rose. Therefore, even though we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we put our faith, we trusted in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, because his crucifixion is the only thing that mattered, not the works of the law. We know that none of that will be justified. So when verse 17 probably is one worth pointing out, because I think it gets a little confusing, that, okay, if the Messiah is the crucified one, and we are seeking, the ESV uses the word endeavor, if we're seeking to be justified, set right with the community and with God, well, if we were found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? I think this is where Paul might have been helpful to use scare quotes around the word sinners, because I think he's using the word sinners in the way the opposition is using it. Oh, you're not circumcised, you're one of those Gentile sinners. Well, so if we're found to be sinners, that is, if we're eating with Gentiles and we're condemned for it, does that mean that the crucified one who ate with Gentiles is in the wrong? Mm-hmm. No, we're actually in the wrong if we rebuild what we tore down. That is, if we trusted the crucified one and then say, well, we need to add a little bit more that he didn't take care of, then we're transgressors, then we're sinners. So he's really showing how the gospel has changed even the nature of the word sinner or transgressor. Now, those are two different words in the Greek, but I think he's just using that for rhetorical difference. That is, we're on the wrong side of God. What makes you on the wrong side of God? And because his son was crucified, nothing outside that and faith in that person who was crucified is the answer to the, is a legitimate answer to this question.
Yep.
And that may have been a little too,
I think that's a great word to end it on, because, well, hey, we have to, but also, I mean, that's the reality, right? We need to look to Christ for our example. And so far, you know, Paul does a very good and pastoral and frankly collegial job in not saying, I just think you're wrong because of this and that. But obviously, as you pointed out, he argues from the cross. He points to Christ. And may we all always keep our eyes focused on what God has revealed and done for us. But right now, we have to wrap it up. I'd like to thank the Reverend Nathan Scheck. He's an associate pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska. Brother, I hope that you come back on the show very soon.
Well, thanks so much.
All right, folks. Sorry to wrap it up and cut it so quick, but we will see you tomorrow. So we'll pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.